Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 5 to verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 10. And the title of this sermon is Walking in the Light. Walking in the Light. Now, when you think of that title, Walking in the Light, I want you to think of a particular scenario. Imagine you're camping in the wilderness, and it's completely dark at night. There's no light around you. You're away from your tent, and you're trying to figure out how to get back to your tent. And there's two individuals. There's one man who has a flashlight on him. You would say he's the wise man. And he utilizes that flashlight, and he gets back to the tent because of the light that he has in his hand, shining before him. He can see the pathway. He can get back to that tent easily. And then you think of the foolish man. This man didn't think he needed to bring a flashlight. And so he stumbles, he falls, he ends up tripping and going off a cliff. Now, you think of those two scenarios, two different men, two different results. Now, when we think of this spiritually, when we come to the Scriptures, we see that distinguishing mark in humanity. There is either those who are dead in Adam or those who are alive in Jesus Christ. There's only two kinds of men, those who are saved by grace and those who are not saved, those who have been unconverted and still are unconverted, and those who are converted by grace. Or you could say those who walk in spiritual darkness still, and those who walk in spiritual light by grace. Now, those who walk in spiritual light have had their eyes opened by grace, and they have the light of the gospel shining before them. Well, as we look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 to verse 10, what we see is this exhortation to walk in the light. And you say, well, how do we do that? What does it mean to walk in the light? And I'll give you this very basic but biblical thesis statement. How do we walk in the light? Well, it simply means we walk by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you flip back to John's Gospel, John chapter 8 and verse 12, I want you to notice the I am statement here. We see the word light used, and we see people walking in a certain manner. If you look in John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them, that is, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see that? There are either those who walk in darkness, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is those who follow Christ and who do not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so as we approach this text in 1 John, what we see is that for the believer, for those who have been called out of darkness into light and into grace, there's the call for us in this chapter to have this growing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the unbeliever, there is this call in this passage to turn from sin and come to Christ, who is the light of life. Now, let's look first at verse 5 to verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. If you look with me in verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, if you notice in verse 5 here, John, he uses the same phrase. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him, from God himself, and proclaimed to you." Now, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 2, very similar, he says, "This life, that is Jesus Christ, was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so he's proclaiming something. If you notice in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in this epistle, it's often circular. John keeps coming back to something, and he's coming back to proclaiming this message, proclaiming the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you ask yourselves, well, didn't he go in verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 1 by proclaiming Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God? Yes, he did. And then I want you to think again, why did he proclaim Christ? Well, you see in verse 3, he proclaimed Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, made flesh, so that, he says in verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us, with the apostles in their apostolic gospel, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So last week, we saw that purpose statement. Here is why John is proclaiming Jesus Christ. It is for this very reason that sinners would be brought into fellowship with God, that they would come to know the Father who is rich in mercy and grace, and the Son who is this Savior for sinners, who's rich in pardoning mercy. John's written this epistle for that very reason. That's the primary one, that people would come to know God Himself. Now remember the historical context. Remember what John is facing. He's facing heretics. He's facing false teachers. He's facing those who are denying the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Gnosticism. They simply say that Jesus Christ did not come in flesh. They deny that He was truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. They're denying that. So again, John is combating these claims, these false doctrines of Jesus Christ. And he's showing us that a false Christ, a different gospel, it always leads to something. It leads to ungodliness. It leads to men and women being dead in sin. So John now in verse 5 all the way to verse 10, he's writing with that purpose. He doesn't want to see believers being pulled out of the true and biblical gospel. He wants people to have an orthodox view of Jesus Christ, a biblical Christ, that He is truly God and truly man in one person. And so John is writing this verse from verse 5 to verse 10 to aim at helping his readers not to fall into this same sin which leads to death and leads to ungodliness. And in verse 5, he proclaims the nature of God. He shows us who God is. He tells us that He is pure light to rule out any other claim that these false teachers have fellowship with God. And these false teachers are walking in ungodliness, they're walking in darkness, yet they say that they have fellowship with God. And John wants to show them, well, this is the nature of God. And if you have fellowship with the God who is light and in Him is no darkness at all, then your talk has to match your walk, and it has to reflect the God in whom you have fellowship with. And so I want us to see two things this morning. I want you to notice first the message proclaimed. If you look in verse 5, we see the message proclaimed again. He says, the message is this, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We ought to understand that if we're to have a growing fellowship with God, if we're to have a growing communion with God, if we are to walk closer to God, then it begins with knowing God better. It begins and ends with God Himself. And that's what John realizes. We proclaim this message. If you say you have fellowship with God, then you ought to know who God is. You ought to know His nature and His character and His glorious attributes. Is that our one desire? As Christians, those who know God, those who have been called out of darkness and into light, those who have been saved from our sins, Is it still our one desire? Is it still the heartbeat of our life, the pulse beat of our spiritual life to see sinners know God, to see sinners turn from their sin and come into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ? Do we long for that? Do we long to hear and have names and know faces of men and women in our community who've turned from their sin and have come to serve the living God? Do we long to know as Christians personally and corporately as a church, the God of all grace? Well, John wants sinners to know God. John wants sinners to come into fellowship with God through the Savior, but he also wants those who've received this grace to walk in holiness, to walk in grace, to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. John Calvin writes in his commentary on 1 John that we should be certain of the apostle's teaching. The apostle now writes to show us that if we desire to enjoy Christ and enjoy his blessings as his people, we must continue to be conformed to God in righteousness and holiness. Well, what's Calvin really saying? If we want to enjoy Christ and know more of his blessings and walk closer with God and have this intimate, growing fellowship with our God, we ought to be growing in godliness. We ought to be growing in conformity to God in righteousness and holiness, Calvin says. So we ask ourselves that question. We realize that we still have so much sin within us. We have sin that so easily entangles us and causes us to fall back one step and then go forward twice and then fall back. We have this flesh at war within us that we ought to put to death. Well, how do we grow in godliness? How do we be conformed from one degree of glory to another? Well, it's by the Spirit. The Spirit does this work. The Spirit works progressively in us to sanctify us and to grow us in godliness. And we're only going to be fully sanctified when we're glorified. But we ought to use the means that the Spirit uses to grow us in godliness. His word, prayer, fellowship, worship, all these various things. But it all goes to God. It all has its focus on God himself. If we're to be conformed into the image of God, then we ought to know God, and we ought to grow in our knowledge of God, because we could be a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, if you live that long, and we've still scratched the surface of knowing this God. Yes, we read this verse that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and we can grasp that to some extent, but we ought to have this growing desire to know that more, to see God in all of his glory. And as we see our own sinfulness and we see the world around us, we ought to see the glory of God shining from this page. I want you to dive a little deeper with me into this point. I want you to see the nature of God in two characteristics here in verse 5. As we consider the message proclaimed, it begins with God, his nature. And notice John describes God in two ways. Notice first, he says, God is light in verse 5. God is light. You see the word there is, that is a verb, to be. And so God is light. John's not saying God was light or God will be light, but God for all eternity is light. God is light. That's who he is. You want to know who God is? John says, God is light. That's his very nature and his being. Now, what does he mean when he says God is light? Well, he's saying that God is morally perfect. God is perfectly good. Many commentators suggest the following, that the word light, it tells us that God is the definition of good and evil can have no place in him. Others would say that it conveys this notion of absolute truth, that he is light. He is the standard of truth. And we only know truth because God has revealed himself to us. He's also absolute. He has absolute righteousness, this holiness of God. James 1:17, how does he describe the Father? He says in James 1:17, he is the Father of light. with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is light. He is morally perfect. He is separate from all. He's the definition and is absolute truth in and of himself. Absolutely righteous. Calvin again says, there is nothing in God but what is clear, pure, and sincere. And secondly, God so enlightens all things by his brightness and his purity that he lets nothing that is perverted. He has no spots or filth within himself, no hypocrisy, no fraud. Nothing lies hidden within God. And Calvin says, hence then, the sum of this is that since there is no agreement between light and darkness, we are separated from God so long as we walk in darkness. And therefore, fellowship with him can only exist if we also become pure and full of light. So when we understand who God is, John says God is light. He's clear, he's pure, he's sincere, he's holy, he's separate. There's nothing sinful within him. We look at sinful humanity. We look at all who have been born in Adam. All of us, due to original sin, we're born and conceived in sin, David says in Psalm 51. So the question is, as John, he shows us who God is, well, how can one who's born in darkness, how can one who is dead in sin and has this darkened heart, how can they ever have fellowship with the God of light? How can this be? What has God done by grace to put life within the dead soul? What has God done by grace to put life in light in your soul, brothers and sisters? Well, if you look in 2 Corinthians with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, I want you to see something amazing. I want you to see what the God of light has done for sinners out of pure mercy and grace. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. He's not proclaiming anything else but Jesus Christ. Look, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now the question is, how does Paul preach Jesus Christ in this text? He says Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who is above all creation because he's outside of creation. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity who dwelt with the Father and the Spirit. How does he proclaim Jesus Christ? Well, notice in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, your Bible may have a little quotation there. Paul is quoting Genesis 1, verse 3, where God, by his word, spoke light into darkness. That darkness was expelled because of the power and the light and God's word going forth. So Paul says, this is Christ we're proclaiming. This is the one who is the light of life, the word of God. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, notice what he says, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So think of this then. What Paul is getting at is the God who created the world, the God who spoke by his word light into darkness, he's spoken by the power of the gospel through the Spirit into darkened hearts. That Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the Word of God made flesh, as he is proclaimed, as he is exalted, as he is expounded through the Word of God, the Spirit takes that and applies it and gives life and light into darkened sinners. And so what we see then, God by his regenerating power, he spoke life into your soul if you're a Christian. He spoke light into your darkened heart. In the new covenant, Paul shows us that it is God himself who works through the word of God as it expounds Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God is on full display, and it is put within our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's amazing. When we think of the God of light, the one who is separate from sinners, and we compare the holy God and sinful humanity, how can we ever have fellowship with this God? Well, the God of light in His mercy and grace sent the Word who created all things into this world, who took upon flesh, who gives light in this darkened soul of mine. That's why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because the Spirit, He shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts. It's all of mercy. It's all of grace. You think of the picture of Ezekiel in his book, the Valley of Dry Bones. That's where we all were outside of Christ and outside of grace. Being born in Adam, we were just among all the other dry bones in this darkened valley, dead, no life. And the Spirit of God came to us by grace and spoke life. And like Lazarus, He said, rise. And so as with Wesley, we say, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my soul was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's what God did for us, the God of light. Now notice, He says something very similar in verse 5, but He describes God again. If you notice God's nature in verse 5 again, He gives us a second characteristic. He says, God is light, that is number 1. And then number 2, He says, in Him, that is in God, is no darkness at all. Now, He puts this in the negation, grammatically speaking. He puts it in the negative to show us this emphasis, to emphasize that God has no darkness within Himself. So what He's really saying is God is light, but he's putting it a different way to pull out and emphasize this reality that God has no darkness within Himself. Now, I want you to look back at John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 again, to just pull out this truth that the God of light has come in the person of His Son. John chapter 1 in the Gospel, verse 4 and 5. In Him was life, that is Jesus Christ, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ was the light of men and is the light of men. And notice again, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, echoing Genesis 1, echoing 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines brightly. And then if you flip back over to John 8, verse 12, again, we see John in his Gospels expounding this glorious light, the Savior of the world. John 8, verse 12, Jesus, He has this I am statement, a statement that is only said about God Himself, Yahweh, I am. Notice, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me, whoever follows Jesus Christ, the great I am, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we see very simply, to follow Christ, to believe upon Jesus Christ, is to not walk in darkness. That's the message being proclaimed here by John. Now, I want you to see, secondly, the message explained. Not only does he proclaim this message of God's nature, but he explains it. He applies it to the false teachers in his day, and also to the beloved Christians who have eternal life. Now, if you notice in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1, there's 5 if-then statements. Now, for the sake of time, we're just going to be looking at verse 6 and verse 7. But if you notice, in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So an if statement and then a then statement. If this is the case and this happens, then this is the result. Again, in verse 7, we see, but if We walk in the light as he is in the light. Look at the then statement. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then, look, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful. Another then statement. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the fifth if then statement. If we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John gives five if and then statements. If this is the case, then this is the result. Now, I just want us to look at verse 6 and verse 7 this morning as we think of the message explained. And John, he shows us that verse 6 and 7, they pair up together. You have to read them together. Verse 6 is put in the negative, and then verse 7 is put in the positive. So I want us to see these two things, the negative and then the positive. And the negative in verse 6 shows us the consequences of rejecting Christ. The consequence of not following Christ. If you look in verse 6, you see it's put in the negative. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what is John saying here? Well, very simply, John is saying that your profession of fellowship with God should match how you walk in your life. If you've truly been saved by grace, then you ought to live out this grace. There ought to be this fruit of a regenerated heart. Walking with God while living in darkness simply cannot be, is what John's really saying. You can't walk with God and say you have fellowship with God while you live dead in sin and you reject him. Matthew 7, verse 16 says, you will recognize them by their fruits. So in other words, this life that has been transformed by God's grace, it will have this fruit. There will be this living out of that grace. If we have fellowship with the true God, there will be this progressive sanctification. Yes, we still have indwelling sin within us, and day by day, it is a battle upon a battle, and we're putting sin to death each day and waging war against the flesh, but he is and will complete that work in us, and he has begun this good work in us, and we can be assured that the Spirit of God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, and one day we will be conformed, fully glorified. But it's a war, but we're to grow. We're to be conformed by the Spirit's work within us progressively. So you will see that. You will see the fruit of a new life that we no longer cherish the sin that we once loved. We hate it. And yes, we may fall back from time to time, but it is bitter to our own soul, and we hate it, and we now love what we once hated. We love the righteousness of God. Now you ask, why is John aiming at this in verse 6? Why does he put it in the negative? I would suggest to you that in verse 6, he's aiming specifically at these false teachers who have this heresy about Jesus Christ, this false Christ, this false doctrine. These men still proclaim that they have fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father. They say that they walk with God, but at the end of the day, they have a false Christ. They've embraced this false doctrine that leads to ungodly living and leads to walking in darkness. And John's really saying that if you have the true Christ, that if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that if he has done this work of grace in you, you're no longer going to be walking habitually in sin. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, we see the consequences of preaching sound doctrine that builds the church up and grows us in grace, and false doctrine that leads to ungodliness and leads to men and women living in sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 4, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Well, these men are teaching a different doctrine about Jesus Christ. They're saying that he did not become flesh. Well, that's a false doctrine. And what Paul says is that sound words about our Lord Jesus Christ, the sound words of the gospel and pure doctrine, orthodoxy, that teaching, it accords with godliness. Men and women flourish spiritually as the word of God is soundly preached and applied to the lives of God's people. But you flip it on the other side of the coin, teaching that does not accord with sound doctrine or does not accord with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, that leads to ungodliness. So John, he's aiming at these men in verse 6 and saying, well, you say you have fellowship with God, but that clearly shows that that's not the case. You cannot have fellowship with God and still walk dead in sin. And if you truly have the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't walk in darkness habitually. Notice in verse 6 again, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, notice how he describes these men who say they have fellowship with God, but they just walk in darkness. They walk in sin. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. They lie. They don't truly have fellowship with God. And notice he says, they don't practice the truth. They do not practice the truth. Now, in the context of John's epistle and his gospel, we have to understand, how does John use the word truth? And again, as that word, the truth, is used by John, it's always in the case of the truth that God has revealed to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always used in that manner, that Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we say we have fellowship with the Father, if we say we can come to the Father, Jesus says, well, it ought to be through me, who is the way, through the way of the cross, through the way of the death of the Son of God, by believing in the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing in the truth, truth incarnate, God himself who has taken upon flesh. Believe in the truth and the life. You only come to the Father through Christ. So John says, we don't practice the truth. And I would suggest to you, to understand this and to flesh it out, what John's saying is that if we claim we have fellowship with God and yet do not live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate, then we simply don't practice that truth. We simply don't walk that way. We simply don't have eternal life. We simply live in a lie. Again, he says, I would paraphrase that point to you and say the following, that if we reject the truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, we do not obey the call of Scripture to be reconciled to God only through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so these men, these individuals, they've never really even come to Jesus Christ. They've never looked upon the Savior of sinners, the God-man, by faith alone. They've only made these false claims. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, I urge you to come to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard about Christ your whole life. Maybe you've been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you simply have not come to him for life and pardon and forgiveness of sins, then you don't have fellowship with God. You're still dead in your sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and light of man, he says, come to me. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that's the negative. Those who walk in darkness simply do not have fellowship with God. They lie. They're dead in sins. They do not practice the truth as it's revealed in Jesus. They haven't come to him by faith. Now notice for us as Christians and those who have come to Christ, notice the positive in verse 7. We've seen the consequence of rejecting Christ. Here's the consequence of embracing Christ by faith. We see in verse 7 that there's great hope for us as Christians. Notice verse 7. John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, we've heard in John's gospel, Jesus says that he is the light, that he is the light of the world, and everyone who follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. They'll be given eternal life if they follow Christ by faith. They come to him. So it is those who live by faith in the light of the world. We as Christians who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship in the apostolic gospel. As John said in verse 3 of chapter 1, "We proclaim Christ so that you may have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father and with his Son." Well, that's glorious. John says that if we walk in the light, if we walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. And we need to remind ourselves of this glorious blessing of being in the light, of being in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being united to Christ by faith. Notice, Jesus, his Son, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all sin. He's cleansed us from all of our sin as Christians. We ought to marvel at this again and again and again each day, because we wake up and we're bombarded with our own sin, and we have an argument with our spouse and we're reminded of the indwelling sin within us. But we ought to go back to the cross. We ought to go back to the shed blood of Jesus Christ and say that the only reason I have fellowship with God, the only reason I know God, is because the blood of Jesus, his Son, has cleansed me from all my sin. The reason I can experience joy is because my sins have been forgiven. There is this total cleansing that has taken place by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Total pardon. Do we remind ourselves of that again and again and again, that we as Christians have been cleansed from every single sin, past, present, future? How? Through the death of Christ. Now, what John wants the Christians to understand, though, is we can't just sit back and try and cruise on to glory. That there is this war. We ought to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is 100%. We also ought to realize that we still have this indwelling sin within us. And if we don't pay close attention to the sin that rises up, if we don't mortify it, as John Owen says, it will mortify you. Sin will come up like weeds, and it will suck the spiritual life out of us and bring destruction and ungodliness. So we ought to ask ourselves as Christians, we ought to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and search my heart if there's any sin within me." Does my profession of faith in Jesus Christ, does it match my walk? And if we see areas where it doesn't match, "Lord, I have anger. My anger spits out." That's often my sin. I say things that I shouldn't, or this and that. And "Lord, help me have a tongue of grace and this profession that matches my walk, that there would be this evidence of grace in my life." We ought to put it to death, but we ought to know the great hope that he has conquered sin and death, that I am victorious in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that my wrath has been satisfied through his death. But there's still work to be done, that the Spirit is progressively working in us and growing us in godliness. And that means my responsibility, Yes, God is sovereign, but equally we are responsible for our sin. And so we ought to grow and put sin to death. That's what John wants the Christians to know. He wants to remind them of these gospel promises, but he also wants to say, take heed lest we fall, because that's a reality for all of us. Take heed lest we fall. And Satan will like to tempt us and say that, you know, you've been trying to put this particular sin to death for so many years, but has it really worked out? And he tempts you to despair and tells you all the guilt within. And he says, well, how pathetic are you? Are you really a child of God? Well, we need to know this, that this promise in verse 7 is ours. If we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've come to him, the light of the world, we know with absolute certainty that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what silences the accuser who comes and tries to tempt and to try to and despair the brethren. The blood of Christ, the blood of the slain lamb, silences the accuser. That's why the great hymn writer says, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It's enough that his blood was shed for me. So we ought to believe this promise and cling to this promise. As we put sin to death, day by day, we hold to the certainty that he has indeed done this great work of salvation for my own soul. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Horatius Bonar writes this wonderful hymn. I forget the title of it, but I'll read you the words. Horatius Bonar says, it is upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Well, as we see that promise in verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, that's something to stake your whole eternity upon. There's no other way for me to be saved and have my sins completely cleansed and washed away as far as the east is from the west. Bonar says it's another's life, the life of Christ, another death, the death of Christ that I stake my whole eternity upon. He says again in the next line that it is not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows that I have known, another's tears, another's grief. On these I rest, on these alone. It's not even my weeping over my own sin that saves me. It's the weeping of Jesus Christ as he wept over Jerusalem and as he poured out bloody tears and had sorrow and grief as he went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on that tree. It's his tears that I base my whole eternity upon. His griefs, not my griefs, his griefs alone. Bonar says, O Jesus, the Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt and pardon there I see. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There in the cross I see my death, and I see my life. And then he concludes, Lord, I believe. Oh, deal with me as one who has thy word believed. I take the gift. Lord, look on me as one who has thy gift received. Now notice in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, well, verse 1 actually, John, he shows us how the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin and how we've received by faith in the light of the world, access to God and fellowship with God. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. John says, my little children. Notice how he talks to the believer. My little children, the one whom I love. My little children, I'm writing these things. He's writing, here's his purpose statement, another purpose statement. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want them to fall into sin and to walk in darkness. But he says, but if anyone does sin, if you stumble into sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And notice he describes Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He tells us how we have received the cleansing of all our sin. He says, he, Jesus Christ, verse 2, the righteous one, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's how our sins can be removed as far as the east is from the west. That's how we have received cleansing from all our sins, is because the righteous one, a sinless one, the God-man, he is the propitiation for our sins, John says. He is the one who propitiates the wrath of God that is against us, against sin and sinners alike. He stands in our place in the divine courtroom of heaven, and the wrath that is due our account, it is poured out upon Christ, our great substitute. His blood was shed. Wrath no longer abides on those who have found refuge in the Lamb of God, in the one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he tells us of the glorious provision of this cleansing power of his blood, his work. If you notice, he says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John wants them to know that it's not just Christians here. It's not just believers here in this context that Christ has died for, but he's died for a people from all tribes and all tongues, from all generations, who's looked by faith in the one to come in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will reverse the curse, the one who has come, the one who we've seen, the cross work. It's for this people far and wide, a people from all tribes and tongues. We see that in Revelation. So John is showing us this ample provision for sin and sinners, and this ample provision of cleansing mercy for all who come to Jesus Christ, that there is a Savior who's rich in pardoning mercy for all who come. Regardless of your location, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Israel to receive this cleansing from sin. You call upon the name of the Lord. Regardless of your ethnicity, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek or barbarian. All are one in Jesus Christ. Neither small sinners or great sinners. The wonderful hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes. It is the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment he receives a pardon. Spurgeon says, through the all-sufficient death of Jesus Christ, the sin of every believer in all times is blotted out once and for all. Well, we ought to cling to that. We ought to preach that gospel to ourselves. And when we understand the marvelous grace of God that we've received, there should be a growing hatred for sin. As we see his purity and his light and his grace and mercy and what we truly deserve, there should be in us this gospel that is at work to grow us and conform us to Christ's image. And as it is at work within us, we simultaneously hate sin more and more. And we may even see our sin more and more as well as we grow more holy. Each year I see more and more of how great a sinner I am. Even more this year I see more how vile I am and how merciful God has been to me. There is this work within us. We are empowered by grace to live out this grace. So John wants us to know this message proclaimed, this message explained, that if you're a believer, you know you have absolute certainty to bank on. God's promises to bank on. You know with absolute certainty that your sins have been blotted out once and for all. And as a result of this grace, we live out this grace. We plead for God to conform us again and again by his grace. Now I want to conclude by reading this short little picture of Jesus Christ by a Puritan called John Flavel. And this sermon was called The Loveliness of Christ. And for us as believers, as we conclude, I pray it strengthens your soul, stirs your soul. If you're an unbeliever, I pray that this is what the Lord would use to woo you to Jesus Christ and see how lovely he is as the Savior for sinners. And so Flavel, begins in the following manner as he speaks of the death of Christ. He says, in giving Christ, that is the Father, in giving Christ to die for poor sinners, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worth and the most unattained value. You can't put a value on the worth of Christ. Flavel says, heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. 10,000 worlds and as many worlds as angels can number would not outweigh Christ's love and excellency and sweetness. Oh, what a lovely one is Christ. What an excellent and beautiful and ravishing one is Christ. Flavel says, take thousands upon thousands upon thousands of worlds and take everything that can count the worlds and see all the beauty in the world. And he says, that doesn't even compare to the beauty of Christ. And the Father gave this one who no one can compare to, this one of infinite worth and value. He gave the greatest of greatests to die for poor sinners. Flavel says, put the beauty of 10,000 paradises, like the Garden of Eden, into one. Put all the flowers, all the smells, all the colors, all the tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness into one. And oh, what a lovely thing that would be. And yet it should be less to that loveliest and dearest one, Jesus Christ. And then he concludes, now, for God to bestow that mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or earth, and on earth, upon poor sinners, and as great, as lovely, as and excellent as his Son, what kind of love is this? Well, may God encourage our hearts and stir our hearts. What love is this? That the Father would give us his Son to die the death that we deserve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious text. We thank you for your glorious grace. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, save sinners today, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be worshipped, that he would be praised, that all glory would be given to the triune God. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Now to conclude, we will be singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, that great is your faithfulness, that your morning mercies are ever present, and we're aware of it each day as we wake up, of the grace that we've received in Christ. And we do thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that you would take the truth that we've sat under and planted deep into our hearts and grow us in grace and help us and be with us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.